All right, well, good morning, everybody. We'll get started. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and kindness in our lives, Lord, which is truly wonderful and indescribable and immeasurable, Lord. And we, of course, are not worthy of the least of these things, Lord. So we thank you for your Son, who's qualified us to be your children and to done all that is necessary for us to be forgiven and to be made your very special people, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we pray that everything that happens here this morning, not just in this class, but in all our conversations and our singing, our praying, our listening to the word preached, Lord, that in all these things you'd be glorified and that the strength and grace of your Spirit would be with us to do these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if I remember correctly, we were just leaving off at the negatives of the evidentialist method, which we listed are very similar to the weaknesses of the classical method, largely being that there's an insufficient weight given to the noetic effects of sin. We saw that the evidentialist method faces the problem of faith being grounded in evidence or empiricism, since not all beliefs can be or need to be backed up by evidence. It does not give sufficient weight to truths that are self-evident or intuitive. And our belief that our senses are reliable cannot be grounded itself in sense perception. How do you prove that your senses are reliable via evidence, since all evidence comes via our sense perceptions in some way? So the claim that all beliefs require evidence is self-refuting because it's not itself derived from observable evidence. We looked at also that it treats evidence as if it speaks for itself rather than needing to be interpreted, whether it's a scientist or a theologian or a historian or just an average person on the street. Whenever we come to a specific set of evidences, we always interpret them in light of our worldview. And because of that, we can provide evidence that we think makes a strong case for Christianity, which there is plenty of strong evidence. That can always just be reinterpreted in light of another person's underlying worldview or assumption. For instance, in our last class when we went through CRT, a person would be hearing whatever evidence that we're giving them as some sort of unconscious ploy on our part to oppress them and to obtain power over them and Such as the case is that. It also doesn't seem to place enough weight on the authority. No empirical evidence adds to the authority of God's word. It doesn't place enough faith or enough emphasis on the authority of God's word. We looked at the instance Abraham or Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus goes and he goes to Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus goes to a place of suffering and torment, and he begs that Abraham would go and tell his brothers, like, don't let them come to this place. And he says, if they don't hear Moses and they don't hear the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, which is really an interesting passage to consider, especially in light of the claims of evidentialism and the weight that they put on the historical evidences for the resurrection, which are important evidences for us to look at and be aware of and to know and to recognize because they're actually really strong. nevertheless, there's not enough of a reliance upon the fact that people have to be spiritually raised from the dead to apprehend and understand these things. I think that probably does most of what we need to look at for evidentialism. We'll start looking up to today at presuppositionalism, which we've touched on many times. One critique I thought was helpful for the evidentialist method. John Frame in the book Five Views says there is therefore such a thing as an ethic of historical knowledge. For the Christian, That means that Scripture has important things to say about the way we study history. It tells us what biases are good. Besides commending honesty and truth, Scripture requires us to assume that miracles are not impossible, that divine inspiration can give us absolutely normative interpretations of events. In other words, the way that God says something is, that's the way that it actually is. That Scripture is not subject to the types of criticisms appropriate to other historical witnesses. That God directs history towards a goal, and so on. Christians must certainly accept these among the quote-unquote canons of historical research. Like Craig, Habermas does not draw sufficiently on the biblical data relevant to the questions he investigates. And then he goes on to make the point that because of postmodernism and because of the postmodern view of the world, there people, like I said, are going to run into different interpretations of the evidence that they present them. You can pile up all the positive evidence or the evidence that you see as positive for your case of Christianity, and it's really not going to make much of a dent or much of an impact in people because of the way that they view things as being culturally relevant and socially constructed, and that this is Christianity is just another species of something that was culturally and socially constructed. It doesn't have there's no overarching worldview or meta-narrative that explains everything. All right. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
Just from my experience with evidence, if they don't believe in the Bible or have a strong belief in God, they're mm-hmm. doing good. Because they're just going to reject it, as you said.
Yeah, they're just going to...
They're going to think they're manipulated, or they're going to apply their own worldview.
Yeah, well, and we're going to get to that point even more in depth right now, because that's one of the main criticisms from a presuppositionalist perspective, that it doesn't really take into account the noetic effects of sin or the after effects of sin and what Scripture says to us we're like because of the fall of mankind into sin. So we'll move on there from evidentialism to presuppositionalism. We'll probably be looking at this for a couple of weeks, and then we'll look more at putting these kinds of ideas into practice and looking at the kinds of arguments and challenges to the Christian faith that we could hopefully be able to provide or to give to people. shoot, what was I going to say? I hate that. Just came in and went right back out.
I've had a presuppositionalist. Where to start?
Here's the thing. You could start anywhere. And that's the thing. And it's also part of the challenge of it. And we'll get to maybe some of the weaknesses, because you have to find a way of trying of communicating these things to people in a way that's simple and easy for them to understand, because it's what it does is really crawling into the mind of another person and trying to give them an internal critique of their view of things. But it's based upon things that we all sort of take for granted and presuppose and assume to be true, that we don't really question them or stop to think about how it could be this way and not another way, or why are the things are in the world the way that they are, or a simple question like what must be in order for what is to be what it is. We don't think like that. We take the assumptions. We take the presuppositions that we have from wherever they come to us. And
one of the best ones that I've heard is, what if everything you believe was wrong?
Yeah.
I don't find that to work with a lot, some personalities, but...
Yeah, you mean asking that to somebody? What if everything you believe is wrong?
Is it possible?
Yeah. Yeah. But we'll look more in depth, probably won't get to it this week, but we'll look at the transcendental argument for the existence of God. What are transcendental arguments? Things of that nature to hopefully flesh out a little bit more.
Could I ask
sure, go ahead.
I was saying, like, where to start. Like, I had a couple conversations with people, and you kind of take a step back and relate to the person.
Yeah.
And I always start with Imago Dei, that, like, we're both created in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Something that they might not agree with,
mm-hmm.
but you can start from there. And then I started a conversation with somebody. He went on creation. He believes mm-hmm. that God didn't create the world. So he asked me what, and I go, so I go to scripture, speak to scriptures, what the scriptures say.
Mm-hmm.
And then you take that conversation and you kind of like engage the person to try to understand where they're coming from. And if they want evidence, you can appeal to that. So you have to, it starts with the conversation.
Yeah, it does really. And it also, you know, in an instance like that, if they say they don't believe that the universe was created or however it got here, you can keep your mind on that for a while, and eventually they're going to contradict. They're going to act like the universe was created and special, and they're going to expose where they borrow from us in some way, shape, or form. It's kind of easier to do with moral standards and things of that nature. Did you have something?
Yeah, I mean, I've always thought, like, whenever I've had a precept debates with people, it's more about the end point than the start point, because the idea of stuff is, like, whereas in evidentialism, you can end up in a two-hour-long discussion about just evidence for the faith.
Yeah.
Whereas with precept, anything they say, there's no standard, there's no foundation for anything they're saying. Mm-hmm. The point is not to just be like, hi, you have no foundation. The point is to, like, to move past that and then be able to share the gospel with them. Because, you know, like if somebody says to you, like, oh, I believe in this, I believe in science and stuff, I'm like, mm-hmm. okay, but what are the faculties you use to decide what's true? You know, because mm-hmm. you're not just downloading science into your brain.
Mm-hmm.
You're using your reasoning to validate that.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know your reasoning is valid? And then once you can get to that point, you'd be like, see, that's, there's no way you can validate what you believe is true, but there's a foundation of the Bible. And then you move on to the gospel. I think that you have to go there, because you can end up just destroying somebody, and then they'll be angry at you and walk away.
Yeah, well, again, going back to the beginning, our goal isn't, I mean, there is a goal in apologetics to get people to be quiet, but it's not to smash them or to win an argument or make them feel stupid or anything like that by any stretch of the imagination. And you're right, we do definitely want to get to the gospel.
Yeah, all right. To Ken's point, I know you want to move on.
It's okay.
To Ken's point about appealing to the scriptures, you know, most of the people that you're going to use presuppositional apologetics with
mm-hmm.
are not going to see scripture as authority.
That's fine, actually.
Yeah. No, I agree with this. But until you do kind of what he was saying, and you get them to the place where, you know, they're willing to accept that they have no valid standard,
mm-hmm.
you know, appealing to scripture has never worked for me.
Yeah, at the same time, though, that we still, and we'll see when we touch on this morning, and again, I don't want to get down too in the weeds of, like, do this when the person says this, and then do X when they say that. I mean, because you can be telling people the truth of Scripture without going, Romans says this, and the
Bible says.
Right, but also part of what we want to keep in mind is that, are we thinking biblically? Are we thinking in line of God's authority? And to remember that God's word is authoritative whether anyone recognizes it or not. And it literally is the power of God unto salvation. And that word, the Spirit can use to open up a person's mind and heart and understanding, and can do it like that. All right. So in the classical method, we saw that the important point was to demonstrate Christianity to be eminently reasonable. Faith based on reason is a shorthand way of thinking about it. In the evidentialist school, the idea is to show that faith is based on evidence. Whereas the classical method holds to a two-step approach. One, demonstrate the existence of God, and two, the superiority of the Christian faith. The evidentialist argues from a one-step method of demonstrating the historical evidences of the faith as a species of argument for God's existence. In presuppositionalism, however, the aim is to show that reason is actually grounded in faith. Our ability to reason presupposes the Christian faith. Our ability to think and to look out into the world and to extrapolate and to think inwardly in ourselves of what our own thoughts and experiences are, and to articulate those in a way that can be understood, and that we can help us to understand the world around us, that that whole reasoning faculty that we have as human beings is really presupposing the Christian faith. So therefore, when unbelievers attempt to debate the existence of God, they actually are relying upon the Christian worldview. All right? That's easy for me to say. All right? And that's one of the challenges, I think, of this method is that it can be hard to crawl around inside other people's thoughts and ideas and try to show them where they're not, where they're presupposing the existence of God, and two, they're not even being rational themselves.
One thing I've seen in like a lot of debates that can get people riled up is like the difference between having the knowledge of God and having a saving knowledge of God.
How do you mean?
Like if you go to a debate with an atheist and you say, you believe in God, I know you believe in God. Mm-hmm. And they're like, no, I'm an atheist. They don't have saving knowledge of God. They don't have a belief in God that is able to save them. But they're accountable because right. they have seen the evidences of God.
They do have a knowledge of him that they are suppressing, which is what we're trying to uncover.
Yeah, I mean, because I was going to say, like for example, like what you were saying is, if you wanted practical examples, there's this guy, I don't want to like, but there's this guy called, and he's notorious, and I'm not trying to take, but just if you guys want to see some really great practical examples, like street debates and stuff, be careful with this guy, but his name is Saiten Brookenkate, and he's like, his series called How to Answer the Fool is on YouTube, it's free. He's kind of a jerk, but he's got some really good arguments. But my point is, he's been in debates, and he's been like, I know you believe, and like, they got really angry.
Yeah.
You think I'm like secretly hiding this?
Yeah, I've seen that as well. You gotta be able to go deeper than just telling somebody that, you know, well, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You know, you gotta try to help them see that.
Yeah. But for atheists, that's like a huge issue, because like, they'll take serious offense at that.
Yeah.
Like,
how dare you tell me what I know and what I don't know? Yeah.
There's a sense where people will deceive themselves for so long that they really don't believe it, but they're still accountable.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that's an atheist that I told him I was praying for him, and he got really mad. Said that how arrogant of me to pray for him.
That doesn't make any sense.
No, I know.
Well, I don't believe in God, and I hate him.
Yeah. Yeah. That's funny. Man, if I knew you guys were going to be as active this morning, I wouldn't have written so many notes.
Precept is really dangerous because it's a really powerful apologetic, but you can become a jerk like this. So you have to be like really tempered.
Yeah, that's, you know, that's an, I don't know that there's one method that has a corner on that market. You know, we're that's something we all can be prone to in one way, shape, or form. So we always want to be mindful and, again, dependent upon the strength of the Spirit to help us to bear witness in a way that's not offensive just for the sake of being offensive. Because on the other hand, though, you might say things, the gospel is offensive to people, and you might offend them, but not to be trying to offend them, not to be trying to show yourself superior. You're trying to show Christ as being superior.
Well, that's why I wanted to.
Go ahead.
I was just saying, see, well, everybody's talking about how they're suppressing it, and they are, but they don't understand that. That's mm-hmm. like, yeah, whatever.
Yeah.
But with my business partner, who is a conservative, just like me, I get into these discussions and about the liberals, they just don't see the most obvious things of conservatism, like driver ID. I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't people who don't have it, but that's not the point. The point is they don't see how it can lead to chicanery, right?
Yeah.
And so he understands that they're blind in many, many areas. Mm-hmm. So then I turn right around on him and I say, but you don't understand, you're blind when it comes to the things of God. Mm-hmm. So you need to stop and think about that. So mm-hmm. I've given him a tangible reason to understand what blindness is.
Yeah.
So.
No, that's good. It's a good example, I think.
Well, again, Corinthians tells us the natural man cannot receive the things of God. They're spiritually
discerned.
So we have to realize that when we're having conversations with people. That'll keep, hopefully the Holy Spirit will keep us on that right path when we're having dialogue and discussion.
And that's why one of the hallmarks of a Christian is humility.
Yeah. Because you realize that, you know, there before the grace of God go I.
An apology, too, is like, apologies is a defense of the faith. So it's like, you know, not always is the person you're debating with is going to be the person you're convinced, but there's people listening that will, you know, will hear the flaws and the atheist arguments. So that can really change minds.
Yeah. And you never know what you're going to say to somebody that they won't hear till years down the road, finally.
Mm-hmm. And on the note of humility,
yeah,
I think that, like, the key to the presuppositional method is to listen and understand. Because,
mm-hmm.
like, the evidential method, you're trying to, like, pile on these bricks and hope that you can build a great fortress that's undeniable.
Mm-hmm.
But with presuppositionalism, it's like you've got a ball of yarn that you're tugging on, and you're hoping to show them that at the end there's really nothing there that they have.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to tug on that little bit of yarn, you have to listen and ask them pointed questions and make them think.
Yeah.
And I mean, and it's like learning, like you think of the Socratic method is the best way for kids to learn anything. When they come to an apprehension of the truth themselves by thinking,
mm-hmm.
that's so much more powerful than just being told a thing.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. All right, so the presuppositionalism can be considered a two-step approach. And first is to recognize that non-Christian ideas actually undermine rational thought, and unbelief is self-refuting. Now, unbelief in thought can be very complex and very complicated, but for us to be thinking about looking at how we show that these things don't go together, and then two, to demonstrate that Christianity is the only thing that can account for rationality, the created order, so therefore we must presuppose its truthfulness if we are to think and act rationally in the world. This is from Greg Bahnsen's book, Always Ready. Directions for Defending the Faith. He writes, in Ephesians 4, 7 through 18, Paul commands the followers of Christ that they no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Christian believers must not walk, must not behave or live in a way which imitates the behavior of those who are unredeemed. Specifically, Paul forbids the Christian from imitating the unbeliever's vanity of mind. Christians must refuse to think or reason according to a worldly mindset or outlook. The culpable agnosticism of the world's intellectuals must not be reproduced in Christians as alleged neutrality. This outlook, this approach to truth, this intellectual method evidences a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. It refuses to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, including scholarship and the world of thought. What he's getting at is what, you know, we said from the outset of this class in apologetics, that what we're going to hopefully see and have been seeing is the application of all the theology that we studied the 2 years previously in going through the Westminster Confession to the task of doing apologetics. Paul says something very clear about the people that we're going to be talking to, that they walk in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of an ignorance that is in them, because of a hardening of their heart. So we're not supposed to think along those lines or to give, and we have to recognize that unbelieving thought is going to be some kind of a species of this way of existence, of ignorance, of vanity of mind, of being hardened in one's heart. That's what we're seeing when we're seeing unbelieving thought put forth, no matter how eloquently it's put forth or by however intelligent a person that is putting it forth. He goes on, one has to make this basic choice in his thinking, to be set apart by God's truth or to be alienated from the life of God. It cannot be two ways. One shall be set apart, set against, or alienated from either the world or from the Word of God. He will stand in contrast to that intellectual method which he refuses to follow. He either refuses to follow God's word or he refuses to follow the vain mindset of the Gentiles. He distinguishes himself and his thinking either by contrast to the world or by contrast to God's word. The contrast, the antithesis, and this is an important point if you're ever reading Bahnsen, the antithesis, the choice is clear, either be set apart by God's truthful word or be alienated from the life of God. Either have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, or the vain mind of the Gentiles, which we just read from Ephesians. Either bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, or continue as enemies of your mind. Those who follow the intellectual principle of neutrality and the epistemological method, it's just the way of knowing, the way that epistemology is the study of the theory of knowledge. It's how unbelievers think about going about doing scholarship or whatever it is. The method of unbelieving scholarship do not honor the sovereign lordship of God as they should. As a result, their reasoning is made vain. In Ephesians 4, as we have seen, Paul prohibits the Christian from following this vain mindset. Paul goes on to teach that the believer's thinking is diametrically contrary to the ignorant and darkened thinking of the Gentiles. You did not learn Christ in this manner. While the Gentiles are ignorant, the truth is in Jesus. Unlike the Gentiles who are alienated from the life of God, the Christian has put away the old man and has been renewed in the spirit of your mind. This new man is distinctive in virtue of the holiness of truth. The Christian is completely different from the world when it comes to intellect and scholarship. He does not follow the neutral methods of unbelief, but by God's grace, he has new commitments, new presuppositions in his thinking. What would be some of the ways that you would think that, you know, as a believer, we have a new way of thinking about the world?
Money.
Okay, go ahead. Show us.
Well, the believer, the non-believer, thinks money's theirs.
Mm-hmm.
That they did it all, that it was all based on their skills and abilities and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian knows that it's all God's,
mm-hmm.
that God's sovereign over the money, and you only have it because God gave it to you.
Mm-hmm. What about what about nature, or like say investigating the world, something along those lines? Yeah.
Oh, we have a reason for the continuation of the order of nature,
mm-hmm.
because we know the sun's going to rise. We know that things will continue into the future. The atheist has no evidence that a minute from now the language is going to change. The sun can explode. Like they can't do science because.
Can't justify science. Yeah, that's the important point. They can't justify why tomorrow's going to be pretty much like it was today until the end. That's actually the principle. It comes from Scripture, from after the flood. God says seed time and harvest, rain and snow, cold and heat, they'll continue until the end.
Yeah, one of the interesting arguments that atheists give about science is that it's peer-reviewed.
There's been a lot of peer reviewing going on the last couple of years.
So they base the truth on the truth as seen by, you know, peers who have agreed with each other.
Yeah, exactly. But even the whole notion that there's a universe out there that can be investigated, that we can make a hypothesis and we can test that hypothesis because there's an orderliness to nature. But if everything is random chance and matter and motion, we don't have a basis for thinking that way. We really don't. And any notion that we would have of thinking that way really is just matter and motion, the molecules in our brains causing us to think that way because it's somehow helpful for evolution, whatever that means. Because even that idea then itself is also self-refuting.
I was just thinking that's actually kind of a great starting point, too, for any debate, because it's like somebody who proclaims himself an atheist to somebody saying, I don't believe in God. And so,
yeah,
if we believe Scripture, we know that's not true at all.
Mm-hmm.
So they're wrong about their own claim about themselves. Is.
Yeah.
And so you could be like, are you an atheist? Like, yeah, you don't believe in God. Okay. So what is all this?
Yeah, exactly.
And then claims of morality. I mean, if there's no God, then who's to say what's moral and what isn't?
Yeah.
Ultimately, it's just might that makes right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And how you would apply that in an apologetic discussion would be to demonstrate to them that you may say that might makes right, or you may say that morals are relative, but you don't actually live that way. If you know, here's the example. If I snatch their wallet away from them, they're going to get upset about that. If I smash my car into their car or take something from them that belongs to them that they feel they have a right to, you're going to find out really quickly that they do actually believe that there's a right and wrong. Because it's ingrained in us. It's a part of who we are. It's part of what it means to be a human being, is to have an understanding and have a grasp of that knowledge. If we can get in that conversation with them and sort of expose that way of thinking, like on the one hand you say it doesn't matter, and then the other hand you say it does. Which world is it? Which world is the one? Which one's the real one? And, you know, getting people to start to think about those kinds of things. In my experience, I've personally found that those kinds of arguments from morality tend to land home a little bit more, because people do really think that they're right and wrong. They may say everything's relative, and they may say it's socially constructed, but then they'll get really angry at another socially constructed worldview that they view as being wrong or as being in opposition to their own.
But if you ask them, why is it wrong?
Yeah.
It's really interesting to hear them sputter on that one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What makes it wrong?
Yeah. But we'll touch on that again more once we get to the transcendental arguments. And that again, is just the kind of way of thinking that I think is helpful in this is to ask the question, what must be in order for what is to be what it is? We have this abiding sense of morality that is inescapable. What is the case? If there truly are things that are right and wrong, what would have to be true in order for that? There has to be a moral judge. There has to be the God of the Bible that they know and suppress in unrighteousness. He has to be personal, because morality is about the way people treat one another. And if it's real, it's got to be grounded in a personal God. let's see, where are we at? Okay, therefore, Bunce goes on, the Christian who strives after neutrality in his thought is found actually to be endeavoring to efface the fact that he is a Christian. By denying his distinctive religious commitment, he is reduced to apostate thought patterns and absorbed into the world of unbelief. Excuse me. Attempting to find a compromise between the demands of worldly neutrality, agnosticism, and the doctrines of Christ's word results in the rejection of Christ's distinctive lordship by obliterating the great gulf between the thinking of the old man and that of the new man. No such compromise is even possible. No man is able to serve two lords. It should come as no surprise that, in a world where all things have been created by Christ and are carried along by the word of his power, and where all knowledge is therefore deposited in him who is the truth and who must be lord over all thinking, neutrality is nothing short of immorality. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you have the courage of your Christian distinctives and scholarship, apologetics, and schooling? Or have you been trying to wipe out the contrast between Christian thought and apostate thought by following the demands of neutrality? Put in biblical perspective, this question can be rephrased in this way. Does your thinking operate under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or have you become an enemy of God through neutral, agnostic, unbelieving thought patterns? Choose this day whom you will serve. I thought that was a good quote from his book. He's really getting at, again, he's harping on the notion that people like to try and pass them off as, and even Christians as well, as neutral and objective, and just trying to find out where the truth lies. And on the surface, that sounds really, really good. But the Bible says that that's not what we're really like. None of us are really like that. We're not these neutral, objective, just like purely rational beings who aren't in a relationship with God, either in a good relationship with God or in a bad relationship with God, either in a loving relationship with God or at enmity with him. And that has to affect the way that we think about things. That has to affect the way that we think about interacting with other human beings. And that's one of the things that we're trying to uncover in the apologetic endeavor.
Yeah, so Peter Jones calls that binary. Which I think is a great thought process for exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah.
It's either or, it's not either and.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he really has done a great thing in his whole one-ism and two-ism thing.
Yeah.
And really, you know, what he's doing is drawing out the truths that Paul's talking about in the beginning of Romans. And he's doing presuppositional apologetics, because he's applying the Christian worldview to the examinations of you know, the various religious and social issues that he looks at. And he's applying, what he's doing is he's applying the distinction between the creator and the creature, which unbelieving thought seeks to eliminate that idea. You shall be as gods. Does that sound familiar? And that's, and he's recognizing that people don't follow neutrally after God. They are actually following after the prince of the power of the air. And in a sense, you know, answering the question, you know, or don't you know you'll be like gods? And they're saying, of course, because we are gods, because everything is one. And it's that distinction between the creator and his creation has been erased. And that's, I mean, that's going off on a tangent right there. But I think that's probably good for us, a place to start or to stop for today. Some of it's kind of heady stuff. We again will come back to just trying to flesh out what presuppositionalism is, and then we'll look at the transcendental arguments for the existence of God and stuff next week. Any other comments, Lord willing?
What is transcendental?
That's over and above. Something transcends. So God transcends the universe. He's over and above. He's outside it.
Yeah, I've been dealing with a Jewish, a Jew who was raised in Mormonism.
Oh, wow.
And went to Mormonism catechism for his whole childhood, you know, like 15 years.
Uh-huh.
So you can imagine how messed up his mind is.
Yeah, good grief.
And so he vacillates between whether there is a God or there isn't a God.
Mm.
But where he really camps is the unfairness of God.
Mm.
You know, he wrote me several times, you know, how can you believe in a God that's going to kill 90% of the population?
Yeah, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the problem of evil as well, because that's probably the biggest challenge that there is. Not in terms of it, there not being an answer to it, but in the powerful, the way that that rests powerfully on people's minds. Because when you think about it, we are talking about cosmic realities of divine judgment and eternal life and eternal death. That's really weighty. We're talking about a whole lot of pain and suffering that's going on right now, that's been going on, and the idea that there is a good reason for it existing. That's a tough one. In the sense of not necessarily not being able to grasp or understand the truths that scriptures say about it, or wrestling with the fact that of God's sovereignty, but in dealing with that in person-to-person relationships, because you know you could be dealing with someone who's had horrific suffering in their life, and that is a very difficult thing, at least pastorally, to help people overcome and to grasp with. And I mean, I've heard stuff like that a lot of times. People just, you know, they've suffered a terrible tragedy, and the notion that there is a sovereign plan and a purpose in that is, or that God planned it that way, is very, very difficult. It's impossible for the natural man to. It's a challenging one, yeah, one that we have to deal with.
Yeah, they usually come from a place where if there is a God, he will protect me, and none of those bad things.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, it makes a lot of really wrong assumptions. And I think we went over this when we went through the section of the Westminster Confession on God, the fact that God ordains all things, and we just laid out the various truths of Scripture that the Bible is clear about His sovereign control over all things and of His planning of all things, and that His plan is good. You know, I mean, even in the example of the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated in the crucifixion of the Son of God, that was planned. It was planned that way. And that is the most evil thing that's ever happened. So the only other truly innocent person.
I think that's hard because it's like, logically, it's not that part of argument.
It's not.
It's just like, but you look at like Job, and you look at, you know, Romans, like, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's really the answer. But like, when somebody's been through that, they're like, I will not believe because of the pain I've been through. It's like, that's really hard, because it's like, the answer to that is like, it's easy. You could be like, well, like, you know, God has the right. But at the same time, it's like, how do you deliver that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, for somebody who's like been through unbelievable,
yeah,
like somebody coming out of the Holocaust, and it's like, how do you tell them, you know, God has the right, you know,
mm-hmm.
or a horrific death in the family,
mm-hmm. any number of things. I mean, all of us suffer in one way, shape, or form.
And almost every person, I won't say every, but a lot of them that I talk to have had some type of a tragic. Mm-hmm. experience in their lives that turned them away from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the irony, though, of rejecting God because of tragedy is that that makes it worse. Because, I mean, to believe that your tragedy is pointless and there's only chaos and evil reigns is so much worse than to believe that, okay, there is a good God who's going to make good out of this or a perfect thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or I
don't think an atheist would listen to this.
Even you said it though it's just the notion of a purposeless evil, which ultimately isn't evil, or there being a purpose right. to it. That's the difference. I mean, because if there's no purpose, then that evil that you suffered was utterly meaningless. Ultimately, it's
pride.
Yeah. And it's pain. It's pain and suffering, and we do really truly suffer. We suffer for our own. We're suffering because of things that we've done. Not that means if something bad's happened to you, it's because it's directly correlated to something you've done. But I'm speaking in the universal sense of humanity. The world is the way that it is because we disobeyed God. All right, we'll close there for today. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your kindness, your grace. And Lord, we do pray that as we've discussed these many things, that there's such a great need for wisdom. And we pray that in any opportunities you give us to speak with people about you, and we pray that you would give us great wisdom in doing these things and a great grace and humility and the kindness which with you have shown us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.